We're going to read this evening from Mark's Gospel, the chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And we will read from the first verse of the chapter, reading down a section here in which there is much set before us of our Lord's suffering and his being taken to be crucified. And we will read from verse 1 down to verse 20. Mark 15, verse 1, let us hear God's word. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And the answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And we'll end there, knowing that God will bless the reading of this his own infallible truth for his name's sake. We'll bow together and let us unite our hearts once more in prayer before the Lord. Let us seek him for his help and his blessing this evening. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the one who is crowned with glory now. Lord, we rejoice that we may turn to the Word this evening and look at Christ as he was once crowned with thorns. And we pray, O Lord, that in our study of this subject thou wilt draw near to us, thou wilt meet with us, thou wilt bless us together in thy truth through thy Word. May the Holy Spirit come. May he shine upon the page of Scripture. May he give us understanding. May he give us help. Remember all who meet before thee who are yet in their sin, who need the Redeemer, who are lost and utterly undone without God and his Son. O Lord, move with power, we pray, and visit us together as we wait in thy presence now. And we shall give thee the glory and the praise. In Christ's name we pray. And for his sake. Amen. Turning then to Mark 15, Mark's Gospel, and the chapter 15. in which we read earlier. And we come just to draw to your attention those words at the end of verse 17 where it says concerning the soldiers that they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on or about his head. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. The kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is indisputably established in God's precious word, where it is clearly revealed that the Saviour was from the house and from the lineage of David, that mighty king whom God raised up to lead his people all those generations ago. Christ was of the root out of Jesse's stem. He is referred to also as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He therefore was born of a royal family within the royal household of David. But while within that line there were many others born over the generations of time who became kings of Judah, yet we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of whom it is said in Scripture that he was actually born king. That's unique. That was said of him, as you may know, by the wise men who came to worship him after he had been born, and when they came and they sought for the Lord and inquired concerning him, their question was, where is he that is born king of the Jews? As I say, that is unique because never was that true of any other person. I've already said that concerning the house of Judah, there were many who were born in that family and in that line who did become king. And of course, many others who were born in that line, while they may have had the right of accession to the king, never reached it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was born of that line, he was actually born king. And we should think about that very carefully. He was not born to become king. He actually was born king. And that is something that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Even if you take the royal families and the monarchies of time concerning various nations, whatever the nations might be, no one else has ever come into this world as a king, actually, or a queen, whatever the gender might be of the one who's born. It's only Christ, of whom it is said that he was actually born king. So not only was his right to the throne of Judah incontestable, he also was king. He was born as such. And thank God he remained king. Even though, as we will see tonight, he was treated so despicably, he remained the king and he continues to be the king. And he will be the king forever and forever over that glorious kingdom that his Father established for him and which he has given to his Son, and has given him therefore the great right of being heir of all things. But while the Lord Jesus Christ was born king, how striking it is that the only crown that he ever wore when he was on this earth was this crown of thorns, of which we have read here in this passage and in this particular text. His wearing that crown, of course, was in keeping with and was part of the humiliation under which he was born into this world. There was royalty in his veins. There certainly was the entitlement to the throne of Judah belonging to him. Indeed, if that throne had still been in existence when the Lord was born, he would have had direct access to it. So he had royal blood. He was born king, as we have seen. And yet, the only crown that he ever wore was this crown of thorns. And that was in keeping with his humiliation and the condescension to which he gave himself when he came into the world in order to save his people from their sins. It is, of course, worthy of notice that he wore the crown of thorns, I would say to you, in order to signify that his kingdom was not of this world. in order to signify that the glory of his kingdom was not a worldly glory. It was not a temporal glory. It was not a man-made or man-given glory. He had a kingdom, yes, he had a crown, he had royalty, he had all of these things that belonged to a monarch. And yet his kingdom was one that is, I said, not of this world. That was signified by the crown of thorns. Furthermore, it was also signified by wearing the crown of thorns that before he would come ever to the heights of his glory and to the majesty that rightly belonged to him, he first of all had to suffer. Even that very fact, he teaches God's people a lesson, a very vital lesson. The Lord's people one day are going to reign with Christ. We are going to occupy that exalted position by grace alone, of course, through the work of Christ alone for us. But before we reach the throne, so to speak, the Bible does say we will sit down with Christ in his throne and we shall reign with him throughout the endless ages. But before we reach that level, as far as that matter is concerned, we must suffer first. Those who will reign with Christ must suffer with Christ. Before the Lord reigned, he suffered, signified by the crown of thorns that he wore on this earth, the only crown he ever wore. And before his people will reign, they must also, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But their very sufferings, of course, are the forerunner of that exceeding and eternal weight of glory that awaits them, and that one day they will have, and in which they will share, and that they will enjoy forever and forever. When the Lord took that crown of thorns from the hands of men, he was showing, therefore, that his very royalty had become the object of the mirth and the revelry and the focus of their taunting and their jeering. He permitted that. He allowed them to crown him with thorns as part of this humiliation through which he must go, to indicate that no part of his being or no aspect of his office or his mediatorial position would be spared from the mockery and from the scoffing attitude of wicked men. No aspect of the person of Christ or the office of Christ or indeed the work of Christ was spared from that awful scene that we find throughout the Gospels as we did the sufferings of our Lord as he gave himself over to his tormentors. And therefore, when Pilate had washed his hands as a vain gesture of his innocence in sentencing the Lord to his death, the Lord was then taken by the soldiers of Pilate, the governor's soldiers, and he became a plaything in their hands. And as we've seen in these verses this evening, these soldiers took the Lord, and he was nothing else to them but a tool, an object of fun and mirth as far as they were concerned. He became a plaything in their very hands. The soldiers of the Roman Empire were men who were possessed of a most cruel spirit. A spirit that actually took pleasure in inflicting pain simply because the victim that they had in their hands had become helpless before them. Pilate's soldiers had never been taught, had never known anything else but callousness and cruelty and the inflicting of pain and suffering unimaginable. That is the atmosphere in which these men lived. That was what they were taught. They were trained to be cruel. They were instructed to inflict the most excruciating pain and suffering on their victims. These very men who took the Lord were the same kind of men who could take people and throw them into the floor of the amphitheater and watch them being torn to pieces by wild beasts These are the very same men who could take their victims and plunge them into vats of boiling oil and not even blink an eye at what they were doing. So it was nothing to them to take the Son of God, to take the King of Kings, and only nail him to a cross. But before they did that, put a crown of thorns upon his head. And right there, men and women, we see the awful depravity that there is in the human heart. When mortal men, when mere creatures, and they didn't realize this, I know, are able to take their Creator and do with him what we have read here this evening in this passage. By these soldiers, the Lord was stripped of his garments. He was clothed in a purple robe. A reed was placed in his hand as a mock gesture that he had a scepter. A garland of thorns was given to him for a crown, and they fell down before him and they cried out in their mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is the scene that is described for us here in Mark chapter 15. A scene of devilish contempt, a sham coronation, and therefore giving to us the view of the only crown that the Lord ever wore when he was on this earth, the crown of thorns. The question therefore rises, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns? Because you see, there has to be a reason for that. In the whole scheme of God, in the whole plan of God, with regard to the sufferings of our Lord, with regard to all that he experienced, there had to be a reason why he wore the crown of thorns. And I would say to you, therefore, that the answer to that question is found when we remember that everything that took place with regard to our Lord's earthly experience, including what happens here, including the wearing of the crown of thorns, was for the sake of sinful men, and can only be understood in the context of redemption. It was the Redeemer and the Savior of men who wore the crown of thorns. A fact true of every detail, that is, that it was the Savior and the Redeemer of men who wore the crown of thorns. True of every detail of his experiences at Calvary. It was the Redeemer who was mocked. It was the Redeemer who had the hairs plucked from his face. It was the Redeemer of men who had his back lashed. It was the Redeemer of men who allowed wicked and ungodly wretches like these to do what they did with him, right through every facet of his experience and his suffering. It was all experienced and it was all encountered by Christ as the Redeemer. That's how we interpret Scripture. That's how we understand what's going on here when the Son of God is seen to wear the crown of thorns. He's wearing that crown for the sake of sinners. And that's a very poignant thing. I have in my study at home, in fact, I was actually thinking about bringing it down tonight, but in case someone thought I was bringing a relic into the pulpit, I didn't do it. I have at home in my study a branch from the eastern thorn. It has thorns on it probably 3 inches long. It's the very same thorn. From, I don't mean the actual thorn bush, but the very same kind of thorn from which our Savior's crown was woven. It came from Israel. It is the eastern thorn. And my dear friend, I have never seen thorns like this. And you have never seen them either. And here, if we have such an item, we're able to see what our blessed Redeemer allowed himself to experience and to suffer for the sake of men. But you see, there was more than the physical aspect to it all. Wearing the crown of thorns was symbolic. It was a representation of certain truths. Certain truths that pertain, as I say, to the Lord's redemptive work, to what he was doing and what he was accomplishing when he hung on the tree. The crown of thorns has so much to teach us about the nature of our Lord's death and the nature of his suffering and what he set out to do and what he did do and what he did accomplish. We can learn much from this. And he wore the crown of thorns. First of all, it was an evidence of the shame that he endured. His whole experience at the hands of these soldiers, the hands of men in general, was shameful to the last degree. But in giving him a thorny crown on his head, these soldiers gave him an actual badge of the shame and the curse to which he was subjected when he became the substitute for sinners. And as you and I think on that thorny crown, we are reminded of the shame that the Lord endured. The curse, of course, for it's really the same thing, the shame or the curse. We are reminded of that shame or that curse that the Lord was under, and which he had to be under, and which he must experience for you and I to be delivered from the shame of sin and from the curse that follows sin and that sin brings. The awful shame, the awful curse of wickedness and sin and ungodliness. We have no real idea of what it is in its full extent. But let me say to you this evening that sin is a shameful matter. Even from the perspective of a matter being shameful, in other words, there's nothing to be proud about concerning that matter. How true that is of sin. There's nothing over which to be proud as far as sin is concerned. Sin is shameful. And our Lord wears this badge of shame in the form of the crown of thorns as he hangs on the tree, because it must be made known that he is being put to shame for us, for sinners like us in this very gathering. He's been put to shame for us. He's coming under the curse of Almighty God for such as us, and it's signified by this crown of thorns. You see, if you think about the curse that's on sin, isn't it true that man is responsible for that curse that sin brings, that follows sin, no matter what the sin might be? But taking sin in general, taking sin in all its dark totality, I tell you this evening that man is responsible for that. And you see, if you notice here what it tells us in this verse, it says, they, the soldiers, clothed him with purple, but they plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. This crown of thorns was plaited and prepared by men. And that simple fact is a reminder to us that man is responsible for the curse under which the human race is found. The curse that comes with sin and that follows sin. Sinful man has woven and has plaited the awful curse that he is under, and indeed that the whole creation is under. We need to come to terms tonight with this, that there is a curse that's attached to sin. There is shame of the deepest hue, of the worst kind. As I already said, there's nothing concerning sin over which anyone should be proud. You sit here this evening, an unrepentant sinner. You need to take that to heart, because the tendency, yea, the very real tendency of the human heart is to be proud of sin and proud of iniquity and to be boastful about that shameful thing that is the life of the sinner. the practice of the sinner, the pursuit of the sinner. And I warn you, friend, sin is nothing to be proud of or to be boastful over. Sin is entirely a matter of the deepest shame, and therefore to be the object of our own contempt. And oh, you could see that. And you would realize tonight the best thing you could do is fall down before God and own up to the responsibility of the curse of sin that's on the human race, that's on all creation, and it's even upon your heart and upon your life. Do you understand that tonight sin is a cursed, shameful thing, and you are responsible for that in your own experience? It is your hands. It is your doings. It is your heart that have brought about the situation where you are under the curse yourself, and where you have contributed to the general, the overall curse that rests upon the creation of God. The Bible teaches these things so clearly. All humanity is under the curse, and there is no one but man himself to blame for that. All of creation is under the curse, and that is man's fault as well. Remember what God said to Adam there in the garden? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Man brought the curse. He introduced it. He brought it into the world. He brought it into God's creation. And the curse not only fell on man, but the curse then extended its awful reach into the entire creation of God. And therefore man is responsible for this situation. Just as men took the thorns and wove them and made the crown and placed it in Christ's head, and therefore were responsible for what took place, so you and I are shown that we are responsible for the curse that has come upon us and upon all of God's glorious creation. If you turn to Luke 22 and verse 44, you'll find that as you think about the responsibility of the curse, or the shame that the Lord endured, it was man's making. What we've got to realize is that taking our place, standing in our stead, our Savior had the responsibility of all of this curse transferred to Him. The Bible teaches that in many places, but here's a way in which we see it so vividly. Luke 22 and verse 44. And it says here in this particular verse in Luke 22, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now remember that the ground is the place of the curse. Taking again the words of Genesis 3 verse 17, God said, cursed is the ground. And here's our Savior in Gethsemane. And remember that his suffering already has commenced. It's in Gethsemane that he agonizes. It's in Gethsemane that he feels the weight of guilt coming down upon him. It's in Gethsemane that he senses and that he knows that already the curse has begun to descend. And in his agony, as he prays, he sweats great drops of blood. It's something unique about the sufferings of the Lord. But there's meaning to it, there's significance in it. And you see it because, as we're told here, those great drops of blood fall down to the ground, to the place of the curse, signifying that our Lord is under the curse, and yet signifying as well that by being made a curse for men, he's going to deliver men from the curse. He's going to remove the curse. He's going to take it away. He's going to abolish it. And that's the wonderful thing about our Savior's death and about the enduring of the shame that he came under. It's all for the purpose of removing the curse. Here's the man Christ Jesus. And he has put himself under the law He's put himself under the curse of God because he has taken the sin of many. It's all been transferred to him. That sin that caused the curse has been transferred to the Christ of God. He bears the awful load. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee, the hymn writer says. And here you see it. He's bowed down beneath the load already. He must remove the curse. And therefore he has become cursed of God. He's the one who's under the law, as I say, to give it its full satisfaction, not only in life, but in death. And therefore, he must endure the very curse of a broken law, and he must bow down beneath it. And he's signifying right here, as he prays in Gethsemane, as he sweats these great drops of blood, that he's under the curse, and he's become responsible for it. My dear friend, that curse under which Christ is found is real. It's a real matter. It's not some theory. It's not some mere theological speculation that we deal with right here. Just as truly as the Lord Jesus Christ wore the thorns, so the shame and the curse of sin was real for him. It was something that was utterly and terribly and completely real. And our Savior felt it. And our Savior was stricken through with this. But he, having become responsible for men by taking their place, is also really and actually under the curse of Almighty God. Let me say to you, sinner, that the curse that's against sin is a real thing. It's real for you. Look with me at a couple of verses that I trust will bring that home to you. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10. I want you this evening to see and to sense that you're under the curse. That it's real. It's not some tactic of mine just to get you to feel bad about yourself. This is not the case. I want you to understand that this is a real matter. This is something that actually exists and is in place right now as far as you're concerned. You are really under the curse of Almighty God. Galatians 3 verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now there's a principle established in that verse which I want you to understand, and understand it very carefully. God requires of you, as a sinner, a perfect obedience to his law. And I mean that. And this verse means that. It's not that just some men are required to give perfect obedience. This requirement is a requirement that weighs upon every individual. It doesn't matter when that person has lived. It doesn't matter from what nation that person may have come. It doesn't matter what their situation in life may be. God tells every man that he is responsible to give a full obedience to the holy law of an everlasting God. That includes you. That includes me. As I just said, it's a full obedience. It talks here about continuing in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that's vast. That is extensive beyond our imagination. Oh yes, we can read the word. We can look into the book of God. We can understand something of this. But the fullness of this obedience that God requires is beyond our minds to even grasp. It is an obedience required that is limitless. Because it's a requirement for perfection. Absolute perfection. And there's not a man who's able to give it. And then there's the verdict. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here's one verse that makes it abundantly clear that sinners are under the curse of God's law, because that law demands perfection and they cannot give it. I want you to see with me that you cannot give it. Let the word of God speak to your heart. Over in James chapter 2. We've seen that Galatians 3 spells it out. It's to continue in all things that the law requires, and the curse falls for not doing that. James 2 verse 10. It says here, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, here is a principle in the Bible that's spelled out by these words. The whole law. Keeping the entire law, that's required of us. And a man, supposedly, James paints a picture here. Someone supposedly coming right up to the point where there's only one point that he hasn't kept. One feature that he fails to observe. And because the law is a unit, and he fails in that one point, God says he's guilty of breaking the entire law. And therefore, there's not a soul in this gathering tonight who is free from this awful responsibility. And free, therefore, from the curse that follows the failure in which we find ourselves with regard to this awful responsibility. Responsible to keep the entire law, but if we only fail in one point, yet we're guilty of it all. The entire unit of the law is broken just by one violation. You see, right there we're taken back to Adam. Adam transgressed once. One sin. One act of disobedience. But in committing that one transgression, he was guilty of violating the entire law of God, and therefore the curse of God fell and descended on him. And I say to you this evening that the same curse rests on your soul, on your life. It is something that is absolutely real. And oh, I would to God I had the words that were adequate enough to get it home to your soul. You should not sit in this meeting or any other meeting with any degree of comfort of heart or conscience, saying to yourself that there is nothing for which you should be concerned or troubled. My dear friend, can you look God in the face, as it were, this evening and say, I have never broken thy law? Of course you can't. And therefore you cannot sit in a gospel meeting before the God of heaven in the light of what we're seeing here this evening about Christ enduring this shame and be comfortable or at ease within yourself, because you've broken the entire law of God from beginning to end. You may claim to be moral and upright and decent and law-abiding, and that may be true outwardly speaking. But what about the heart? What about your thoughts? What about your attitudes? What about your view of things from the inward perspective? What about the commission of sin right within your very soul, within your very heart, within your very being? Isn't it true, man or woman, that you're as guilty as can be? Inward transgressions, and of course the outward as well. And therefore, the curse under which you are found is absolutely, clearly real. There's no doubt about this. And yet here is our Savior coming, and he is taking the crown of thorns upon him to show that he not only has become responsible for men, but his own cursing is real. It is something that Christ felt. He endures it. He experiences it for himself. He feels it. And it's signified by the crown of thorns. It is a real matter for our blessed Redeemer. There's a tremendous portrayal of Christ wearing the crown of thorns. Over in Genesis 22, I want you to look at that verse 13. Genesis 22 and the verse number 13. That marvelous story of Abraham and Isaac going up the mount. And Isaac being laid on the altar, he is sentenced to death. And he will die unless there's divine intervention. Of course, this story or this account has various ways in which it can be looked or can be interpreted. And I bring you to see here Isaac as a picture in a sense of the sinner sentenced to death. And the only way that he can escape is if a substitute is found. And that's what the story shows us. And you'll find it in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And we are told by reliable commentators that this thicket was a thicket of thorns. And here is the lamb. Remember how Isaac had said to Abraham earlier on in this passage, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And in that statement, Abraham was not merely talking about what was going to happen that day in Mount Moriah. But he was projecting his mind away down the corridor of time. And he was saying, listen, Isaac, the day will come when God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Abraham meant the Lamb of God, Christ. And now, here in this particular part of the scene where the ram is caught by its horns in the thicket, we have a view of the substitute. And here we have this peculiar item, an aspect of the whole scene, where the ram actually, in a sense, is crowned with thorns. For it's caught by its horns in the thicket of thorns. And therefore, we see this portrayal of our Savior and the shame that he endured, coming under the responsibility and the reality, and my friend, the totality of the curse. Because the crown of thorns is placed on his head. And the head, with regard to the human body, is the highest point of the body. And therefore, when the crown of thorns was placed on the Lord's head, it was to signify that he had come under the full curse of God. The totality of that curse. We read in our reading tonight how they took a reed, as it says here in Mark chapter 15, and they smote him on the head, as it says in verse 19, with this reed. They spat on him as well, but they smote him on the head. Do you understand what's going on there? When they smote the Lord on his head, they were actually driving the thorns right into his brow. And that meant that the searing pain would have gone through his very head, and the blood would have flowed as they drove those thorns home. And therefore, our Savior wears a crown of thorns as the evidence of the shame that he endures, the full extent of the curse of God against him as the substitute, responsible for men, real and genuine, being cursed before God in all its awful totality. It's all here because he has taken the place of man, and therefore he must endure their shame. He must experience their curse. And of course, therefore, there's the suffering that he experienced when we think about the crown of thorns. Everybody commented on this. They smote him on the head with a reed. They drove the thorns into his brow. And the suffering then was felt. The agony and the pain was experienced by him. Another signal of the awful and terrible weight that's placed upon our Savior. The violence of his suffering is signified right there. The Bible has a lot to say about thorns. I haven't time tonight to take you through all the verses that we could examine where the Bible speaks of thorns and gives us various statements about thorns. But the Bible does teach that the burning of thorns, for example, is of a very fierce and a very violent nature. It says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 6, the crackling of thorns under a pot. Country people will know that there's nothing that burns more fiercely than a thorn. I can remember as a boy on the farm at home and the cutting of the hedges and the piling up of the thorns in the huge pile to be burned at a certain point in the springtime. Whenever that fire was lit, then I heard, and I can hear it to this very night, I heard the crackling of the thorns. And I can tell you that thorns burn with an intense heat, fierce heat. And the Bible speaks of that, as I've shown you. And surely when the Lord was crowned with these thorns, there was that significance that the suffering into which he has entered is indeed fierce. It is violent. He's coming under the wrath of God. You see, following the curse of God, there's the wrath of God. Can't be otherwise. You're under the curse. And if you do not repent, sinner, soon you will feel the wrath. You will feel the fiery, burning intensity of the judgment of a sin-hating God. How deep and how real and how terrible was the suffering of our Savior. And the violence of it and the intensity of it, the agony of it as he hangs on that tree. And it's not merely only physical. It's the agony of his soul, the white, hot, intense heat of the wrath of God poured out upon the soul of the substitute. The burning flame that sears his inward being, that he feels in all its terrible force. It's all here. As we look at the death of Christ and the suffering of the Lamb, and the crown of thorns, therefore, does remind us of the suffering that he experienced, the violence of that suffering, and yet also this, the victory of that suffering. There's something else said in the Bible about thorns that's interesting, and that is, the burning of the thorn is, while it's intense, it's short-lived. And in Psalm 118 verse 12, the psalmist says, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. And again, I can testify of that. It doesn't take long to burn a pile of thorn bushes. While they burn, they rage. It's a terrible inferno. But it's over very quickly. Thorns burn intensely, but they burn quickly. As our Savior wears the crown of thorns, it's being shown that he must suffer the fiery wrath of God, but it's also being shown that his suffering will be swift and it will be complete and it will be victorious. And here's the point. As he suffered the intensity of the judgment of God and came through it victoriously, he quenched the fire for all who trust him. He extinguished the wrath of God for all who come to him and all who rest in him. Sinner, let me tell you this evening,
For you as a lost and guilty soul, there is a Savior who has suffered the full extent of the wrath of God. And if you will trust your soul to Him and come and lay your hand upon that dear head that bore the thorns, then you will be delivered from this wrath, this suffering, this judgment. It's clear. It's plainly revealed in the Word. The shame that he endured, the suffering that he experienced, and therefore the salvation that he effected. The Lord no longer wears the crown of thorns. He was made a curse that there would be no more curse for those who rest in him. And the Bible says that very thing in Revelation chapter 22. There shall be no more curse. The curse is removed. The curse is gone. And you'll actually find in Isaiah 55 that it tells us there in the last verse of that chapter that instead of the thorn and instead of the briar shall rise up other trees. God takes away the curse. But he takes it away at Calvary. He takes it away through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord wore the crown of thorns and therefore experienced all that it signifies, what is there for sinners? Well, the Bible tells us there is a crown of righteousness. There is a crown of life. There is a crown of glory. The Bible uses these terms with regard to the children of God. And it tells us over and over again that those who are His one day will wear that crown of righteousness, that crown of life, that crown of glory. I do not know the full meaning and extent of those terms. But the vital thing is this. Jesus Christ wore the crown of thorns to bring in righteousness for sinners. To bring in life for sinners. To bring in glory for sinners. He wore that awful crown that you and I might wear, salvation's crown. And reign with him throughout the endless ages. He wore the crown of thorns. He became the curse. He experienced the suffering. And those who come to him, they enjoy the fruit of all that. The blessed results of all that. But the point is this. You must come to him. You must trust him. He must be yours. And he can only become yours by faith alone, through resting in him and in his work. There is no other way for Christ to become your Savior. It's not by knowing about him, or singing about him, or reading about him, which are all fine and well. It is by trusting in him. It's by resting on him. It's by fleeing to him. Have you done so? Have you turned from your sin? Have you gone to Christ? Have you rested in the work of the cross? If not, then how urgently you need to do so. The urgency is beyond me to really bring home to your heart. The immediacy of action required by the sinner to shake himself or herself out of sloth and out of indifference and get to the Christ of God. See him tonight in all that he is for those who will trust him. No, my friend, get to him for yourself and rest in the work that he has accomplished. And in that atoning death that he suffered there. And take that step this very night and seek Him with all your heart, with all your soul. I urge you, I plead with you tonight to come to Christ. To the one who is crowned with thorns, crowned with shame and crowned with death and crowned with all of the ignominy of Calvary, that you might be crowned with glory and life and righteousness. Therefore, make sure that you have Christ. And make sure this night, by seeking Him with all your heart. Could we bow together here at the close of our meeting? Let's all unite our hearts in God's presence. Everyone bowing quietly and reverently in the Lord's presence and before His face with His word fresh upon our minds. Oh, how important it is that you consider very carefully your need, and that you come to the blessed Savior of the sinner. And I am here to speak with any who are desirous of that and troubled about their soul and anxious to know the Savior. Therefore, when this meeting closes, you make sure that you seek out the help and the counsel that are available to you. And oh, my friend, I urge you to wait no more. Man, woman, young person, child, whatever your age, status does not matter. This night, make sure that you get to Christ. It will be my joy to sit down and help you and lead you to the Savior, to the man of Calvary, to the one who was crowned with thorns, but is crowned with glory now. May the Lord help you. May the Lord give you grace. Father, answer prayer this evening. May the Holy Spirit apply the word. May He take thy truth when the human voice falls silent, and may He bring it home with power to the soul. Or do that work which only thou canst do. Give sinners a glimpse of their need and of their sin, but also of the sufficiency of Christ to save them. And do that work, we pray, even this very night. Hear us, O God, and answer us, we ask. May Christ have all the glory and all the praise. And may our work be done, we pray in Jesus' name, asking that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the portion of every believer, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.